All right, as Pastor Mazak said, this is our third session. So on the first one, we talked about what is a worldview. So this is your test. I'm a teacher. I have to take tests, right? Who can tell me one of the ingredients of what a worldview is? At least one of the ingredients. There's three major ingredients that make up a worldview. All right, I'll give you the first one. Oh, you got it? Yep, the big story of the world. And from the big story, there's something that grows out of that big story. Don't be shy. I know we're in a big, huge auditorium, but I know you know the answer, somebody out there. The big story of the world leads to your... Somebody's saying it. Yes. Yes, your beliefs and values come out of your big story of the world. And those beliefs and values lead to you doing nothing, right? Now, what do your beliefs and values lead you to do? Which is what we're going to talk about today. Yes, your application or your cultural engagement. It involves personal behavior and your cultural engagement. So, the first session was that what is a worldview? And that everyone has a worldview. Everyone has a big story of the world, the way that they understand reality and how it operates, whether they realize it or not, whether they've thought it through and systematized it or not. Everybody has some kind of understanding of the world that they live in. They've been asking questions since they were, what, 2 years old? Anybody remember that? And they form their beliefs and values, and from those beliefs and values, they engage in their world around them. And then the second lesson, we talked about you can defend your worldview, and more specifically, how can you defend your worldview? And really simply, it's not like there's a bunch of evidence out there that we have and a bunch of evidence out there that so-called atheists have or secularists or whoever, and we're arguing over the evidence. The argument is not over the evidence. We all have the same evidence. The question is, how do they interpret the evidence? So you'll always be talking past each other if you just present the evidence like it's just brute facts. You have to, when you present the evidence, when you talk to the evidence with them, get them to think through what their presuppositions are. What is the lens by which they're interpreting the evidence? And so when you talk to them about the evidence, you go into their worldview house and you break all their furniture. Your goal is to try to show them that their interpretive system fails. Once you can show them that their interpretive system fails, then you can take them into your worldview house and you can show them your interpretive system and how it works consistently. And that the ultimate goal is to help them understand the creation, fall, redemption, big story that you view the evidence through is the correct story of the world. And ultimately, this is a work of the Holy Spirit that illuminates their minds through the special revelation of God's Word, and that is what's going to transform their interpretation of the evidence to correctly understand it. And to what converts them will be special revelation through the work of the Holy Spirit, not your arguments, although you don't ignore rational discourse. So this week, we're going to look at how you should apply your worldview. Everyone has a worldview. You can defend your worldview. And now we want to apply that worldview and apply it to your cultural engagement. And we'll try this again, see if it works. Maybe Earl can help me out back there and flip to the next slide. So we've reviewed the three ingredients of the worldview, and the third one was cultural action or engagement. And one of the things that we weren't able to do in the first session, because there really is a lot that we're trying to summarize here, is we weren't able to define culture. And there's a lot of different definitions of culture out there, what it is. There's kind of a vague idea that some people have. They sort of know what culture is, and there's a bunch of definitions of specific kinds of culture. But for simplicity's sake, I'm just going to define it as group behavior. Culture is, at its nub, it's group behavior. You have not just one person and how they behave, but you have people who gather together and they share things. Their group behavior is going to be based on shared beliefs and values. And where do those shared beliefs and values come from? The shared beliefs and values come from their understanding of the world, their big story of the world. So all three worldview ingredients always work together. In this culture, this shared behavior, where does it come from? And this big story of the world, ultimately, and Dennis is going to talk about this more next week when we talk about the whole entire unit on creation. Ultimately, culture is simply the application of the creation mandate. And the creation mandate was God's command, or his blessing, that he gave to humans. He designed us in his image, and he gave us a task. He gave us something to do, something to function as we're his image bearers. We are his sub-rulers on this earth. And that task is the creation mandate. And to put it simply, it's to fill the earth, and it's to develop the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to subdue. Subdue does not mean to do something negative towards it. It means that you're stewarding the earth. You're taking care of it. You're being wise about using its resources. So you're developing the world. And what do people do in every aspect of culture, in their group behavior? They're doing different aspects of developing the world. So when we talk about culture, ultimately it's rooted in the creation mandate and developing the world that God designed us for. Now, if culture is group behavior, and it's group behavior based on shared beliefs and values that grow out of a shared big story of the world, what is inevitably going to happen? Does everybody share the same big story? Does everybody share the same beliefs and values? And therefore, do everybody share the same outlook of this is what we should do in our behavior and our culture? Obviously not. We have conflict because there are different people, even within the same cultures, that have different subcultures. And they have conflicting big stories of the world, conflicting beliefs and values, and therefore conflicting behavior. And that leads to people wanting to have a solution. Who wants to have conflict? We want to be able to progress, to get along, for things to run smoothly. And so there is a big solution to this conflict that is very influential in our culture today. And that is the secular solution. The secular solution is kind of pictured up here as the two-story view. It's kind of an interesting picture. You don't usually see this as you drive by in your neighborhood each day, but it is a present reality in our neighborhoods as we drive by them every day. Most everybody in our culture accepts this worldview divide. It's the divide between the sacred and the secular. And you know this. You see this every day. The sacred, oh, that's the people who are bigoted. Those are the people who are biased. Those are the people who cause all the problems and conflicts in their world. And what we need is a secular solution. Secularism is neutral. It's unbiased. It's tolerant. We just all want to get along. And that's the big lie that most of the people in our culture believe. And they really haven't solved the conflict. They've just created a new and bigger conflict. So what they try to do is they try to separate or compartmentalize life and keep most of life where it's secular and neutral, so-called, and keep the church, the pietistic stuff, out of the mainstream society or the public square, as many people call it. And a few examples that you all, I'm sure, are familiar with. You hear the common phrase, keep religion out of politics. That is the two-story view. Or you cannot legislate morality. And it is true, I'm not advocating that we have a theocracy, which is where you have direct rule by God and we all become a religious state That's not what I'm advocating. There's actually a different way to go about it. But you have people who often say you cannot legislate morality. The reality is that everybody legislates morality. They either legislate one morality or another, or they legislate for a morality or against a morality. Everybody has values stemming from their worldview that they are going to try to forward in their vision of what a good society is. You've probably heard Christians that live for Jesus on Sunday, but the rest of the week, their understanding of the Bible has no impact on what they do whatsoever. That's an example of the two-story view. Or the idea that, well, education, all this knowledge, that doesn't really matter. What just matters is that I love Jesus. That's another example of the two-story view, where you compartmentalize life into what's important and what's not important. When, in fact, everything, all of that is important. There are different priorities. There are different spheres or different categories in how you organize your life. But it's not like one is important and the other isn't. So let me go ahead and... Oh, and by the way, I don't have time to get into a whole bunch of detail in refuting the secular worldview. But if you're interested in some resources, let me mention some now before we get to the end. D.A. Carson's book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, is a very good book that reveals the charade of secularism, that they're neutral, that they're unbiased, that it's only the religious people who are trying to shove their religion and their worldview and their values on other people. And he exposes them that they do the same thing. They just have a different value system that they're trying to force everybody to conform to. They're not the neutral referee. They're actually a player of the game who's pretending to be a referee, and that's a little not balanced and fair like they want to claim it is. And another DVD that's very helpful, even though I'm not in full agreement of the intelligent design movement and their approach to apologetics, Ben Stein has a DVD. Many of you may have seen it. It's called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. And he basically exposes, specifically in the realm of science, that there's this unfair playing field where they kick religion out and you can't have any say, all the while they themselves do have a religious worldview. Secularism is a religious view. Humanism is a religious view. And they are trying to force everybody to conform into that system. So what exactly is the two-story view? Well, a lot of people outline it this way. There's an upper story, and that's where all your private personal preferences go. That's where the values, your individual choices go. And it's non-rational because they presuppose that faith is irrational. And so this is where faith goes in the non-rational category. In the lower story, you have the public sphere where we all are supposed to engage in culture together. And the fundamental thing that should direct the public sphere is scientific knowledge, because those are just brute facts, they say. Uninterpreted. They don't admit that there's an interpretation based on a worldview system. And this is binding on everybody. And it's rational. It's verifiable. And so they have this really this false dichotomy that's really not true, because faith in the upper story is rational and their facts in the lower story is interpretations based on worldview beliefs and values. It's not just something that is an unbiased brute fact. So you often hear two different statements in our world today, and tell me which statement is the one that the secularists often say. The facts speak for themselves, gather the evidence, examine it according to the scientific method, and prove truth claims. So, and I'll give you the second one, and then we'll take a vote and see which ones you guys hear. The second statement is, well, that's your interpretation. Evidence is subject to one's perspective. There is no truth. Only your own individual perspective of it. So which one do you think is most popular? And you want me to repeat both options again before you vote? Let me give you both options. The facts speak for themselves. Gather the evidence. Examine it according to the scientific method and prove the truth claims. Or that's your interpretation. Evidence is subject to one's own perspective. There is no truth. Only your own individual perception of it. All right, so who thinks the first one is the most popular one that you hear from secularists today? Let me see a raise of hands. Don't be bashful. You've got to be interactive here. How about the second one? Who thinks that one? All right, so I tricked you. You hear both of them today all the time. You hear the first statement, the facts speak for themselves, gather the evidence, examine it, when they're talking about science and stuff like that. But when it comes to your morality, your ethics, and things like that, well, that's just your perspective, and that's the upper story. So it depends what discipline you're in. If it's a scientific type of discipline, then they just think it's hard brute facts. There is no interpretive system. There is no model of reasoning. It is what it is, and they won't admit that they have a lens of interpretation. The lower story, they are all the time are saying, well, that's just your perspective. That's just how you see it. And they won't admit that there's any transcendent standards for values. They've thrown out any authority source. Everybody has become their own authority. So there's actually a conflict that the secularist world, this two-story view, causes. They try to compartmentalize things into these different categories. And in the biblical worldview, we're going to try to do away with this dichotomy, with this divide between the two different spheres of life. Actually, God is the authority, and this is the bottom line of everything. God is the authority in every single sphere of life. There is no neutral, brute, uninterpreted sphere that is neutral. You are either submitted to God or you are not submitted to God in every area of life. All right, so let's go over some of the attractiveness of why this causes people to want to hold on to this two-story view. And there's an attractiveness to secularists first, but there's also an attractiveness to Christians. The attractiveness to secularists is they want to protect themselves from conflict, from the religious wars. And a lot of this comes out of the religious wars that were going on in Europe. And the Enlightenment thinkers came to the conclusion that the reason why we have war and conflict is because of religion. And if we can just get religion to either disappear or get religion to just be a hobby that's nice, that people just have a social club where they get together and they can have their crutch that gets them through the difficulties of life, that's okay, as long as it doesn't interfere with the public sphere, with real life. So they want to promote tolerance and coexistence, and you see this on people's bumper stickers all over the world. We can just get along if we can just coexist and tolerate one another. And again, I don't have time to go into the fact that this is really a rewriting of history, although there were many religious wars, but it was not religion versus secularism. But that's a rabbit trail. I don't have time to go down. One example, just to blow this out of the water, is you can see what happened to the Soviet Union. And to back up a little bit, Russia in the Crimean War, which was before the First World War, that was a religious war that Russia and France and Britain were waging war. And the Soviet Union was reactionism against the Crimean War. Russia had started a fight to go into the Ottoman Empire, and it was all about the control of who had the key in Jerusalem to the holy sites, the Roman Catholics or the Orthodox. And the Russians were Orthodox, and they picked this one of the bloodiest wars before World War I. And so the Soviet Union is a reaction against that, and they want to kick God out, kick all this religious stuff out, and we'll solve all the world's problems. And hopefully you can see that that did not quite lead to the ceasing of bloodshed. Stalin was far worse than Hitler in the bloodshed that he committed. So it's really something that it doesn't hold water when you examine it, that if we can just get rid of God and religion, then we'll solve all the world's problems and we won't have bloodshed anymore. But the real fundamental thing here is that the secularists do not want to allow for any authority source of knowledge and how they operate in this world other than their own brains. It's their own reason, and they think that that's the neutral starting point. That's the referee, and we'll keep religious interference out of it if we can just stop religion from having any influence. Now, there is some attractiveness to Christians as well, because they try to engage in the public square with their values, which they admit is based on a big story of the world. It's based on God's revelation. What happens to them? They get bullied. So it's a lot easier to just concede their biblical worldview values, to not talk about the foundation that those values are rooted in, which is God's word, revelation. And so they want to be protected from bullying, so they very often operate on the status quo, standards, and the rules. They play by the rules of secularism, and they say, fine, we'll keep religion out of the public square, and we'll just operate off of, based on your rules, and we won't argue for our values based on, really, the reality of this world, which is God's revelation and what he explains. They also want to be protected from contamination, which is, this is a legitimate concern. They're afraid that if they involve themselves too much in the world, then they're going to get contaminated. And so you have people who pull out, they compartmentalize their life, and they spend most all their time just in the pietistic realm without involving themselves at all in culture and government and politics and secular education or whatever it may be. There are a few problems with this. One is a dualism, where you end up dividing the world into two spheres, one which God rules over and one which God is kicked out of. And you just operate based on the fact that, hey, God doesn't have anything to say about this, and I'll just operate based on the rules of secularism, and God only reigns over my life in one sphere of my life instead of all of life. And ultimately, this leads to a misunderstanding where they think, for instance, that all the academic disciplines are neutral. You know, there's a few things that come into it that aren't neutral, like evolution gets taught in science classroom. But overall, most all the subjects are just neutral and unbiased, which is not actually true. Every single discipline is based off of some values and understanding of reality and has an ethical goal or purpose to it. So there's a problem when Christians concede that the ultimate authority in life and all these other academic disciplines is really human knowledge alone, without God's revelation having anything to say about it. So there's this false sense of neutrality. Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to really give the alternate model, and I do want to clarify that the solution that I'm offering here is not like, we're going to convince the secularists to adopt this model. That's not what I'm saying. I don't think they will. But I do think that we should operate according to this model, whether the secularists will okay it or not, whether they like it or not. As Christians, we really have to maintain the Lord's sovereignty, his authority over everything in all of our life. So let me just, this whole model is called sphere sovereignty. So let me break that down. What is a sphere? Well, a sphere is an identifiable realm of responsibility with a specific task. And it's God-ordained, some of them are, and they're established institutions in our cultural society. And you know this, God ordained the family when he created us. He created man and woman, and he told them to be fruitful and to multiply. That's part of the creation mandate. So the family is a God-ordained institution, the fundamental institution of society. The church, of course, is God-ordained. God created the church, and Christ is the head of it, and he ordained the church with a specific task and responsibility and culture as well. And finally, the government, although some people think it's a necessary evil, government is God-ordained, Romans 13. God established it for a specific purpose, with a specific role, specific responsibility, specific tasks in its own sphere. And government is not going to go away. Christ, when he returns, is going to be the supreme leader, and he's going to be the ultimate authority. Government continues all through eternity. It's not just a necessary evil. It can be something that is very good for organization as cultures try to work together, and we'll have it in eternity. There are also other spheres that they aren't explicitly stated that God ordained them, but they seem to be the inevitable result of fulfilling the creation mandate. If you're going to subdue the earth and develop it, then you're going to have these creational institutions that pop up. Business, labor, God commanded us to work. Scholarship and study, God wants us to use the intelligence that he gave us. The arts, there's all kinds of different things that grow out of your development of the world by obeying the creation mandate. So that's a sphere. Sovereignty is the authority to govern. God designed each sphere to operate according to creational norms. Creational norms is something I think Dennis will talk about in the next unit, but it basically means God designed the world to function in a certain way. And so when we engage in the tasks of these different spheres, there's a certain way to do it and there's a certain way not to do it. Secularism often leads to doing it the wrong way, in a fallen way. And what we want to do is to live in light of redemption, to operate according to God's creational design, how it's supposed to function. And each sphere or institution has the authority to govern its own task. You shouldn't have one sphere that's gobbling up the other sphere and taking over its responsibilities and its tasks. Otherwise, that leads to a lot of problems, which we also see happening in secularism. No other sphere is supposed to take over those tasks. The government is not supposed to be the family. The government is not supposed to be the business. The government interacts with those other spheres, and it does have a role to make sure that abuses, legitimate abuses, are not being done. But the government can't be the family. It can't be the business. Otherwise, it's taking over another sphere. So other spheres may exercise accountability over another sphere if it violates its own creational norms, its own design, how it's supposed to function. And the government does have that role to enforce certain things. Now, you probably can't read this real well, and I got about 2 minutes, so I can't really explain a whole lot of it. But the center of it is supposed to represent the institutional church, the local church, which helps you understand the big story of the world, creation, fall, redemption. It should establish your beliefs and values on how you operate. And then your cultural behavior, you see the arrows that are going out from the Bible to the other spheres. It should guide and direct. It should disciple you on how you ought to behave in those other spheres. But the church is not those other spheres. The church should not be going off mission and taking over all the cultural spheres of the world. The church's task and mission is the Great Commission, and to equip you in that Great Commission to function as you should in those other spheres. Those other spheres are the creation mandate spheres. That's the task and responsibility of humans. All of us as humans are involved in these different spheres, in business and government, and perhaps in things like art, hopefully fun, science. And again, I don't have time to really explain everything, but I think I'll just leave it there. And I have about one more minute. There's some benefits to this. You don't compartmentalize your life. Everything is under God's authority, even though there are different distinctions, different responsibilities and functions that does lead to different priorities and different ways that you would approach things. But you're not compartmentalizing your life into a hard and fast divide. And it also avoids totalitarianism on the one side, where the state swallows up every single sphere and dictates everything. It also avoids anarchy, a free-for-all, where the individual will allow for no authority at all. There are authority structures, although they're separate and limited. So it wants to avoid anarchy and totalitarianism. There are some difficulties. How many spheres exist? What are they? What are the creational norms for how they are supposed to function? Where do you draw the boundaries? Because you have people who are simultaneously in different spheres at the same time. When does one sphere overstep their bounds and take over the task? They're not just exercising accountability like the government. When do they overstep? Individuals, like I said, carry out multiple tasks in several spheres at the same time. And there are different kinds of spheres. Clearly God ordained ones, the family, the church, and government, and others that are just creational that seem to just automatically grow out of it. The basis of this is supposed to be creation, fall, redemption. And what's really important is the last point there. Only Christ should and can be able to rule over every single sphere. He set up humans to have limited power because if one human or one entity takes all power, we're fallen, and it's going to lead to corruption. And there's one resource if you want to understand sphere sovereignty better.